Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words, your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Please be seated. Well, these are hard times for many of us. As we talked about last week, change has been thrust upon us, if you will. God has asked me to lay down my role as the senior pastor of this church. It's something to which I was not entitled. It's something that I put back before him, something he gave to me, something that I give back to him, that we might know his future for this church. And with the end of a ministry comes many changes. Thoughts are upon your hearts. Thoughts are upon my heart. Relationships that will be given up as time marches onward. And we find ourselves in a place where we are called to re-up, re-enlist, if you will, in the Lord's army. It's moments like these that make it difficult because things in which we have invested are going to move forward in a different way. Relationships in which we have invested are going to be forever altered. And so we wonder sometimes, should we re-up? Sometimes we even wonder about the role of the local church and what God is doing. I know for me, it is a very difficult thing to give up. I think about all the things that will change, all the things I'd prefer not. I think about the relationships that have been forged. On Friday night, a couple of families broke bread with us in our home, and there are children banded together to put on a puppet show, and adults held my children as if they were theirs. It's something I would rather not see go. Over these past 7.5 years, I have baptized you. I've baptized your children. I've married you. I've married your children. I've buried you. I've buried your spouses. I've buried your parents. I've walked with you through thick and thin. We've sought the consolation of the Holy Spirit in hard times. Relationships forged by fire. Ones I would rather not give up. I look at the ministry itself and what God is doing in this place. One of you asked me just a moment ago if I'd ever read the book, Miracle at Darien. It was thrust into my hands many years ago as I arrived. Many people wanted me to read it, imagining that St. Peter's would be the story of that church. But I didn't read the book. I was familiar with its content, but I didn't read the book because I didn't want to know the script. I wanted to see the Lord reveal to us what it is that he wanted to achieve through this church. And it's a wonder to behold. I know it escapes all of us at some point in time. I hope it doesn't escape any of us forever, what God is doing in this place and how extraordinary it is. It gives new meaning to what the apostle meant when he said God can do more, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Being able to witness the fruit of his labor among us is a great joy. It's been a great blessing to lead. It's something I would rather not give up. And my decision to reinvest and reenlist in God's army for the church is compounded by other things. Things that I know cause your eyes to glaze over, but things I repeat often, that the church in America is challenged. 85% of the churches in this country have reached a plateau and are in decline. There are 350,000 congregations in this country, and 50% of them are expected to close by 2020. Sometimes it's hard to muster the strength and the energy to re-up, but the Lord has a word for us. Re-enlist in the army. Because though you're the church militant and you will experience battles and you will even suffer loss, mine is the victory. And you are a part of a winning team. That's what allows us to go on. That is what allows us to reenlist, to reinvest in the future that God has for His people. Is that what we heard this morning as we look at Matthew 16? Indeed, I believe it is. Let us take a closer look. Picking up at verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Instinctively, the disciples create some distance between the question put to them and their answer, just in case they haven't figured it out. They'll put these words upon the lips of others. These are what the people around us are saying. But Jesus comes back to them and says, "But what are you saying? But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And on their behalf, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one that has been promised from the days of old, for whom they had been waiting not for days, weeks, months, years, but centuries. He was being experienced in Jesus Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God on earth, God before you, God in the flesh, a variety of ways in which the Scriptures describe Him, but the Son of God. To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter didn't surmise this by human logic. He didn't come to it by his own strength. This was something that God in heaven revealed to him that he might declare that day when the question was put to him, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And I tell you," he says, "that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And there Jesus made Peter central to the foundation of the church. Many of us know there's been a great debate over the centuries between Catholics and Protestants about the role of Peter. And there are things about Peter that we do not agree. But there are many things that we do agree, that he was central to the foundation of the church, but not because of who Peter is, but because of what Peter said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the foundation upon which the church would be built. Peter may be a stone, but that confession is the bedrock upon which everything else is built. And he says to Peter, "Upon this rock, upon that bedrock, upon the confession you've made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not overcome it." And therein lies the power of God to call us to re-enlist, because He is declaring before us a victory that we cannot see, a victory that we often do not experience. Indeed, sometimes we see otherwise. But what is being said here is one of two things. I think both things. When we think about the image that Jesus Himself gives us, that the church will prevail in a world where everything will be thrown at it that might destroy it. Everything that can be thrown at it will be thrown at it. But the power of death and the power of evil in the end will not have its way. to be sure it says that. But there's another way of looking at the image, if you will. It's not one of defense, that ultimately evil will not overcome the church. It's one of offense. After all, he speaks of the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, those things which hold people in and keep other people out. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is that the gates of Hades are not strong enough to keep the church from storming territory owned by the evil one and being used by God to redeem people for His own, to draw them into His flock. And there is the reason that we re-enlist. There is the reason that we up again our membership in the Lord's army. What Jesus is telling us and reminding us is two things. One, that the unity of the church is built upon a confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And two, that you are the church militant. Not church confident, not church triumphant, but church militant, that you will be at battle. And on occasion, you will lose some of those battles. There will be suffering and there will be pain in advancing the cause. But we are behind the victor. We have the victory in Christ Jesus. And where our hopes are dashed, we re-enlist. Let me take up this first thing, that the unity that binds us together is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Build upon something I said last week. It's so important to who we are as Christians. There's a principle at work in churches all around our country. It's called the homogenous principle. It's at the root of some of the largest churches in America. And what it seeks to do is to bind people together under common taste, common preferences. And so a church seeks out music that boomers will love, and it has it sung in voices that will tickle their ears, and people are drawn together in droves. Now, that's not a fatally flawed way of building the church, provided the people effectively move beyond and say that there is a greater unity to be had in our confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it has great potential to do harm, because unity is being built on something other than our profession of faith. Church can never be about taste. Church can never be about preference. The kingdom of God is established upon a confession that we are casting our lot, our entire lives, all of who we are with Jesus Christ. And when we do, we should trust in this, that the gates of hell will not prevail against what God is doing. It will not prevail. The church will survive the attacks from within and from without. Indeed, the church will be empowered to storm enemy-occupied territory where Satan rules, where lives are lost, and be a part of God's work to redeem people for His own. And that's why we re-enlist. In spite of losses that the church suffers, in spite of where we see the church in North America being at the present moment, because where it is failing, these are temporary things, because the victory is God's. The victory's in Christ. I tell a story that many of you know. It's about William Borden. He graduated from high school in 1904. He was already a millionaire at that time. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy fortune. He chose to go to Yale, and as he entered school, just before he began his studies at Yale, he traveled the world, and he saw the hurt of people created in the image of God everywhere he went. And the Lord God gave him a heart for those people. And he began his studies at Yale, and when he did, he said that I'm going to prepare to be a missionary, that I might go and meet the needs of these people. He was criticized by a friend. Why would you throw your life away? What a waste. In the back of his Bible, he wrote, no reserves. He was abandoning everything that he had that he might follow God. He had a great work at Yale while he was there. He started a Bible study. 300 came in the first year. But by the time he finished his work as a senior, 1,000 of the 1,300 students there were in studies founded by William Borden. He graduated. He decided at that time that he would go to Princeton and study more to be a missionary. He passed up lucrative offers. He passed up the temptation to abandon the plan that God had set before him. He made a notation in the back of his Bible, again, no retreats. He finished his work at Princeton, and he was headed to China to do missionary work. He knew that he would be working among Muslims, so he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within 30 days, he was dead. The last notation that he made in his Bible, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Why? Because the Lord has the victory. And we know the victor, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We reinvest because we know the destiny. It defines the present moment. It defines the future. We have the victory. Live life with me wherever the Lord takes you, wherever you go, being people of no reserves, no retreats. No regrets. Amen.